Welcome back again. We, Lord willing, are going to finish Mark chapter 13, and I'm not going to actually spend much time in Mark chapter 13 today, because we made a statement in Mark chapter 13 that I'd like to build on a little bit, and it's actually an important point coming up to some things we'd like to say later in the in our thoughts this morning in the sermon. But the I'd like to spend some time this morning helping us understand a little bit about the pattern that God has established for the temple, And it's really important because all of chapter 13 in Mark is about the temple. It's interesting, if you look at the section we're going to look at, which is verse 24 of Mark chapter 13, which is called the parousia. And my wife noted that it occurs to me I use words from time to time that people don't have a clear understanding of. And I'm sorry about that. Part of it is intentional. Then I don't have to explain myself. No, I'm kidding. But we call this chapter in Mark chapter 13 the Olivet Discourse. Before this class, how many people know Olivet Discourse, that word? Okay. I thought it was a normal word, but it's not. So you don't have to think of it as Olivet Discourse. Some theologian somewhere along the line decided to use that word to describe the teaching on the Mount of Olives just before the passion, the trial and suffering of Christ. But we also use this word parousia, parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. And parousia really is a generic term. It means really revealing. It means the open revelation of something. And it has in mind that it is a revealing of a mystery. It is something that had been hidden that has now been revealed. Whenever Paul talks about that we are stewards of the mystery of the gospel, he's really saying we are stewards of something that was hidden in the past, even to some degree from the people that had been told about those prophecies and had a little glimpse. They had a shadow of it, right? They kind of understood that they were looking forward to a Savior that was going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But they didn't fully understand it. It was hidden from them. And then now is going to be revealed. And so this word parousia has come to be applied to the second coming of Christ. Why is it applied to the second coming of Christ? Because his first advent was one of mystery. It was one of, we call the messianic secret. His goal in the first advent is what? Get to the cross. Get to the opportunity to save his people. That is a situation that doesn't require wide-scale announcement that he is the King of Heaven. That mystery then, in the first advent, everything that was true about the first advent is going to be reversed in the second advent. In fact, turn with me back to Mark. I think it's in chapter 8. Sure. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Christ had just both commended Peter for recognizing him as the Messiah and then said, "Get behind me," because Peter was coming to the point of resisting Christ in his humiliation and death. "Far be it from you, Lord, to suffer and die." So Peter, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." That statement is not insignificant. Very often we have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. And I'm not chiding us. I'm just saying the things of God, his overarching plan for the ages, so much bigger and so much a privilege for us to be a part of, but we don't always fully understand it. But then he goes on in verse 34, he calls the crowd along with the disciples. He wants everyone to know this. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Here's the reversal. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. And so this life that we live now is patterned after the life of Christ. Christ lived, he died, he suffered. I made the comment before that every time you stub your toe, to some degree, you're associating with Christ. Every pain and suffering you experience in this world, what we would call physical suffering, in addition to spiritual suffering, where your heart is just vexed, as Lot's was, by the sin of his generation, that suffering that Christ experienced, and I would assert his spiritual suffering much greater than his physical represented his spiritual separation of being separated from Christ and having to undergo living in a sinful world when everybody didn't understand and everybody was rebelling and he alone was trying to carry the mission forward. That reverses when he comes. Our life today is essentially a paradox. We have to live like Hebrews chapter 11, right? All the patriarchs, and the matriarchs, by the way, but mostly the patriarchs, all these were still living when they died. They were still living by what? By faith. They're still living by faith because they're looking forward to a time when they can share in the glory of Christ. He was humiliated. He was suffering. He was going through life not as a, I don't know how you say it, not as a complaining, kind of groveling, frustrated person. No, he was a triumphant person even here on this earth. But his glory was not going to be until later. When is your glory? Come on, look at us. We're a bunch of ragtag people gathered together on a hill on a Sunday morning. Let's be honest, right? And so I'm not trying to demean you or me, but that's not many mighty are called, not many wealthy are called. The people that are called are the remnant. I get to speak in the church service this morning, and I wanted at some point to preach. I actually kind of started the sermon a year ago, a separate sermon though. But I wanted to preach on the scarcity of eternal salvation. Scarcity of eternal salvation. We don't realize how scarce eternal salvation is. If you look at the Old Testament, look how few people really represent the remnant. Whenever God sends his judgment, he says, you know what? I'm going to save a few. You know what a few is? I'm going to save one from the country and two from the town. It's a scarce environment. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. How many did he save? Well, you got six, and the mom turned her back, and you ended up with five, right? The husbands and the wives, I'm sorry, did the husbands come along? No. Sorry, you had four, then you were down to three. How many people were saved in the days of Noah? Eight. You had millions. Eight. So we think that Christianity is this big open door, and it's this wide open message. But I tell you, eternal salvation is extremely rare, extremely scarce. And we would do well to pay attention. Why? Because it's hard. The reason people don't come to Christ is, I think, two reasons. Number one, they don't want to give up their sin. Right? They love their sin. Why would you come to Christ? If you come to Christ, you not only have somebody that you have to associate with on the outside, you got to associate with somebody living with you on the inside. If someone lives with me on the inside, they know everything, right, about me. Like in that Toy Story movie, when that toy comes back to life and he's talking to Sid, the evil kid, and the guy, the toy turns his head all the way around. We know everything. All right, so my literary allusions are really bad. I'm sorry. They mostly relate to ideas I have trapped in my kids' growing up days. You know, but Christ on the inside, very personal. Christ is very personal. People usually don't want a God to be that personal. I'd rather have God out there, right? As the statement goes, religion is the process by which people avoid God. I'm much better putting a priest between me and God. I'm much better putting a creed between me and God. I'm much better putting some kind of do this or do that standard between me and God. That's so much easier. Why does the Catholic Church elevate Mary? My friends, Christ, as the God-man, has been justified, has been structured in federal head capacity to judge the earth in the last day. Would you rather do business with the judge, or would you rather do business with Mama? Mama's so much easier. I'd much rather go to Mary. Mom always makes it go right, right? Mary's much easier to go to. Let's pray to Mary. Christ is a little bit too strong of a figure. Let's go the easy route. And so this life that we live in, people don't want to come to Christ. They love their sin. And honestly, it's not the magical solution. Like the disciples who were zealots, like Judas, who we'll see in the next chapter, betrays Christ. Those that look at this idea of coming to Christ and they go, oh no, I don't want to give up my sin and I don't want to just continue to undergo hardship. I'm looking for a solution that solves my problems now. And Christianity doesn't do it. Christianity doesn't stop you from dying. It doesn't stop you from pain and suffering. It didn't stop Jesus from dying. If anybody had the right to pray to his dad to get out of jail free and escape pain and suffering and death, it was Christ. Did it happen? No. No. Even in the first half of chapter 13 here, it says, you know, hey, you, the Holy Spirit, the bottom part of verse 10, just say what is given to you whenever people bring you to trial for my name. Say what is given to you, because it is not you speaking, it is the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit as defense attorney. Does that defense attorney, God is your defense attorney before men, does that defense attorney stop you from pain and suffering and humiliation and death? No. Even when you got God at your right hand being your defense, doesn't work. Why would I come to a salvation like that? Answer, parousia. Parousia. Everything that we have now is all kind of twisted. We have to live according to a standard, realizing that when Christ comes with his holy angels, everybody's going to want to switch sides. Everybody's going to want to go over to Christ's side. Right? And there's going to be a lot of shuffling at the end of the lines trying to get over into Christ's line. It's not going to work. You can see in Matthew chapter 28. At the end of Matthew 28, you're going to see God is going to call people and he's going to say, hey, sheep, goats. He's going to make these discriminations. He's going to make these distinctions. He's going to make this separation. And when he calls these people and he puts the sheep and the goats into two sides, those sheep and those goats are not going to understand why they're there, right? And Jesus is going to say, hey, sheep, you ministered to me here on earth. And they're going to say, when did we do that? And he's going to say, you did that when you ministered to those, the Church of Christ, predominantly. You did good to those. You did good. You ministered to me. You also are ministering to Christ. That's, by the way, the reason you do good. You do good to the saved and the unsaved, but especially those that are of the household of faith. Those that are goats, they're going to get the same question. And they're also going to ask the same question. When did we not do that for you? Inasmuch as you did not do this. Well, wait a minute. I've got to minister to people. I've got to pour my heart out to people. I've got to assist people all in this lifetime only for no result, no reward, no recognition, no reigning. All that happens in the future. It is so hard to take this life and treat it as a pure investment and bank all of your return on the future. That's difficult. But my friends, that's faith. right? God knows how to properly price his goods. The price he puts on them is you must exercise faith. The statement is, it is dearness only that gives everything its value. And if you love that, you love Christ, you love the ability to look forward and future reign with Christ, it requires an awful lot of faith. Eventually, let's be honest, as we go through the Christian life, sight is still a pretty big part of our world, right? And as you go through life, and you grow up and you get older and you kind of live with evil and you live with pain and you live with setbacks, sight becomes less interesting. My hope for the future becomes more interesting, right? I think this is a gift of God associated with the curse on the world. As you go through that, you got no chance against the curse. How are you going to succeed against the curse? You can't. You can do everything you can. Name to me five common people that existed at the time of George Washington. Go. You can't name one. All right? I have two. I'll even give you those. But what's the point? All those people died. You don't know who they are. You don't know who the people were that died in every age and the people before. And guess what? You know, Toys R Us. Them am us. That's us. All the conquest, all the work that you're going to do in this generation, all the stuff that you're going to, all the pushing back of the curse wins. The older I get, the heavier I get. Let me drink my chocolate here. And I had a doctor one time, they said, well, gravity wins. You know, everything that's kind of higher goes lower, right? Gravity wins. How are you going to escape the rule of, you're not. You're not going to escape the curse. Not going to escape the curse. And so Christ, right in the middle of this, he's going to put right in this encouragement, this not one stone is going to be left upon another. Everything's going to be thrown down. You're going to have all kinds of alarms, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. You're going to have all kinds of internal betrayal, family members betraying family members. You're going to need to flee. You're going to need to run to the mountains. And right in the middle of this, he puts verse 24 to 26. And he's going to say, wait, but it's worth it. Do you see the pastoral mentality? Okay, you asked the question, guys. I'm going to tell you, here's some of the indications of some things that have to happen. But wait a minute. Here's this parenthetical. I'm going to win, just like chapter 8. When I come with my holy angels, I'm going to win, and everything is going to be reversed. And all the tensions that you have to live in now, living by a standard that the world doesn't appreciate, doesn't understand, thinks you're nuts, all those tensions are reversed the moment Christ shows up with his holy angels. And that promise there in the middle of this chapter is extremely important. That perspective is critical for us, because we go through life at any given week, we have high points or we have low points, or we have very high points or we have very low points. I'm kind of an emotional person. My highs are really high and my lows are really low. That's not helpful, by the way. I would be more like Krista, frankly. Steady. Like, man, that'd be helpful. But in any case, that's partially the way people are, but it doesn't matter. You're going to have the reality of those good days and bad days. And God's going to carry you through those, and you're going, man, I just can't ever fully escape from this. I can't get off the wheel. I can't get off the hamster wheel. It's like I've seen this movie before, right? I have a good day, and then I have a bad day. And it is going to work. God is going to rule. Christ comes a second time, and all the tensions that we live with now are resolved. And we don't have any idea the true release that that becomes when those are resolved. It is, I can't even imagine it. Imagine that every project you ever work on always goes forward. And there's no entropy. Nothing goes backwards. Right? Every birdhouse you ever build, picking something immaterial, it always, all the birds come to it. It never needs repainting. It always stays there. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. Every engine you ever make in the new world, because I think you'll make engines. All the things in the new heaven and the new earth, nothing goes backwards. Imagine having 1,000 years to train a dog. And that dog remembers everything you told him yesterday. And he keeps that going. You're going to have flea circuses all over the place. Right? I think in 1,000 years, you could probably even train a cat something. I'm not sure. Probably they would have 1,000 years to train you. And you would be doing flea circuses for the cat. But you get the idea. So what I want to do here is Christ now, he's telling the Jews, your temple's going to be destroyed. The most significant part of your world, gone. Not only gone, decimated. Right? Deca, 10, decimated. Reduced by a power of 10. Not one stone on another. Gone. The whole legitimacy for your religion. Hey, we're under... Sorry, we're under the Romans. We're kind of living this incubated permission society under the rule of the Romans. But hey, we got the temple. And look, that temple's awesome. Herod's temple, awesome. Even the disciples. Look at all these beautiful stones, Lord. Right? We're good, right? We're good, right? Christ, you're coming into this temple. This is all going to work. You're going to be the king of this temple. It's all going to be part of it. We're going to succeed. We are on the winning side because we got you and we got the temple. And Christ says, no, you got me. You don't have the temple. And so often in this world, the things we hold to, the things that we cling to, the things that we think legitimize our existence, God says, no, what you have is Christ. And Sir. Oh, I have that in my notes. Thank you, Jay. Thank you. I actually had a couple of great comments. Jay made one, and I forgot, but somebody made another one. I put them all. So I should actually go to my notes as opposed to just winging it. I think I'm on. All right. So this is the passage right before, and I've already commented on this, so I'm not gonna go to every one of the slides because there's lots of them, and I don't want to spend time on that. But this is the necessity for flight. But I don't want to spend time here. Yes, I'm gonna skip your first two slides. I'm going to slide 3. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, and I want to call out some passages that Jay reminded me of. I had them kind of briefly, well, one of them briefly commented on, but not nearly the way it should have been. Just to this point about the significance that the Jews placed on the temple. And I have a long passage here, but really I'm going to skip for sake of time. I'm going to skip to verse 10. So this is God's, in the book of Isaiah, he's going to call his people back. He's going to start in chapter 1, I call Isaiah, and then right away in verse 2, he goes into the indictment of Israel. So we're in the middle of indictment of Israel. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Who is Sodom? My friend, it ain't Sodom. It's Israel. because he just says ahead of time, well, all through this, he'll say that basically you've forsaken me, you've gone after other husbands, you are as wicked and as adulterous as Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Not Gomorrah, it's Israel and Judah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're getting together for church in various ways, various reasons. God says, I hate it. Stop. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then the very famous passage, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are crimson, they shall be like wool. By the way, the most logical thing in the world is the gospel. It is. 2 + 2 is not more logical than the gospel. It's rejected by sinful man, but the logic of it is unassailable. You're going to die. I told you I want the long bumper sticker on the back of my car. I follow Jesus Christ because he's the only one who solved the death problem, but it won't fit my little car. So I have to come up with something. I got to put a fish or something. I'm kidding. What is your, ask anybody, what's your problem to the death? You know, how are you going to solve the death problem? They all operate in a frame of reference that starts when they're born and ends when they die. They don't have any solution to the death problem. Christ solves the death problem. And these guys are saying, no, the locus of my confidence is the temple, right? And God here is saying, no. Your locus needs to be righteousness. Where do you find righteousness? In fact, I encourage you, and I'll make a comment next time, next sermon, try not to do two at once, but I encourage you, you know, you say things like, whenever you get frustrated, well, my goodness, your goodness is Christ. My goodness is an expletive. Don't say it, right? I found myself saying this week, I was listening to the radio, which is always fun because it always elicits responses if you're just listening to the news. And I said, well, for the life of me, what I'm saying is, okay, whatever that is, whatever frustration that is, I'm willing to put that frustration right up to the level of, I'll die to fix that problem. That's what I just said. For the life of me. He said, no, you're not saying that. You're just making a point. I agree with you. But these guys are basically doing the same thing. They are taking a process. They are continuing to run the wheels of religion. In my case, I'm trying to bring something higher and bring it down into a profane environment. I'm trying to reinforce my frustration. I'm trying to express my frustration. These guys are saying, hey, all of this is a burden to the Lord, and yet they're going to continue with the machinery of religion. And God is going to say, your temple is not the point. You see verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. What is the faithful city? Jerusalem. And it's become unfaithful. It's become a harlot. She was once full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. By the way, go back to Mark chapter 13. What is the abomination that causes desolation? What you had is you had Jewish zealots. Rome was getting tired of the frustration and the constant nitpicking These yapping Jews nipping at the heels of the Romans. They were getting tired of that, and they came in and were trying to put down a rebellion that existed on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. And the zealots said, oh, no, you don't, right? Like every good redneck, you can't do me that way. And so they go and they start harassing the Romans. Rome says, oh, no, you don't. And they start coming back towards Jerusalem. And they said, we've had it with these Jewish people. These guys have been problems for decades, for hundreds of years. They're still trying to restore the Maccabean glory. They're still trying to restore. They are nothing but a province of Rome, and they need to know their place. And so here Rome comes. Well, the zealots, not religious zealots, the zealots hole up in the temple. And they come into the temple. They're just pure rebels. They're not religious Jews. They're certainly not Christians. They're holding up in the temple, and what they do is they basically profane the temple. They take all these murderers who have been out there doing guerrilla warfare against the Romans. They bring those guys into the temple and use it. They profane God's courts with murderers. And the Jews of the day, the righteous Jews, the Christian Jews, recognize it. Abomination. They're going to take a...
There's 2 points here, and I want to make one of them. Maybe in my previous notes.
Anyway, they take a local gal, and I can't remember.
Ah, yes, come here.
Yeah. Okay. The girl was named Fanny, Phanni. It was a clown. The reason I was getting confused is this sounds a whole lot like the French Revolution. Remember in the French Revolution, they took a prostitute and they set her up as basically the queen. They said, okay, no longer are we following Mary. We're going to follow a prostitute. And they called her the goddess of reason. These guys took a clown and made him high priest. And if you're in the Jewish mind and you have a sensitivity to the temple and the Lord just told you, be careful, there's an abomination that's going to cause desolation. When you see it, run. They recognize murderers in the courts, trampling, as Isaiah says, trampling the courts with murderers, and you are now replaced the high priest with a clown. It's obviously a mockery. They all run. They all run to Pella at this point and escape substantially the destruction of Jerusalem. I want to show you then the passage in Jeremiah too. And so Jeremiah chapter 7. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. This is the indictment of the people. It's called the Temple Sermon, only slightly less well-known than the Olivet Discourse. I'm kidding. Most people don't call it the Temple Sermon, but that's the formal name. And this is a sermon that Jeremiah is going to give regarding the temple. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, from the Lord, from Yahweh, stand at the gate of the Lord's house, the temple, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Remember, when your points are weak, how do you make them stronger? Pound your fist on the table and say it louder. Right? That's how you win arguments. Right? That's how your kids win arguments, right? Whenever they say, they leave the conversation. I had a conversation with a young lady this week, and she was saying, I have to walk away. I get so frustrated. I said, no. I said, that's immaturity. You have to stay in the conversation and deal with it. These guys were just temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Why? Because their conclusion was God's never going to leave his temple. I've got the temple. God's not leaving the temple. As long as I have proximity to the temple, I'm okay, you're okay. Except, of course, if the temple is torn down and not one stone is left upon another. Then it's like, you got nothing. You got nothing. I want to bring up one more passage, and I don't know if it's here. I don't see it, but I'm going to bring one more passage up. And I think, Tim, did you bring this up, Tim? Anyway, the passage in Leviticus. Okay. I don't remember who brought it up to me. Anyway, I'm going to call everybody out until somebody admits to it. if you go back to Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 23, and I can't see it in my notes, so I'm just going to make it up. So I just don't know but it's in Leviticus. You got two chapters. It is the situation of leprosy. You have leprosy that exists in a house. And whenever you have leprosy in a house, one chapter deals with the leprosy on a person. The other says, if that contamination, literally the King James, if that leprosy, if you have a modern interpretation, they make it say mildew, right? Because it's kind of in a house. If you have that uncleanness that exists either personally or in the next chapter in Leviticus exists in the house, you've got to go to the priest and call it out. You got to say, I got a problem. And the priest will come and be the inspector general, and they will make a case. They'll make an assertion about clean, unclean. Well, I want you to think now, Christ is high priest. The Old Testament, you've got to call these things out to the priest. Who's the tenant? Who's the tenants of the vineyard in the parable in Mark? It's the priest. It's the teachers of the law. It's the Jewish leaders. He's the one. Christ gives this parable of the tenant farmers against them. Remember, the prophets go to them. They either kill or kick them out. Finally, the son comes to them. They kill him and they throw his body out of the wall, over the wall. By the way, that's why Christ is buried outside Jerusalem, because the tenants throw the body outside Jerusalem. They throw it over the wall. He doesn't get to be buried in Jerusalem. He's got to go outside the camp. By the way, he wants to be outside the camp because the camp is under a curse. It is Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't really want to be buried in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he is buried outside the camp. And so these tenants are responsible to call out, hey, you're supposed to be treating my house as a house of prayer. It's not only a house of prayer for your people, it's a house of prayer for all nations. And the Jewish leaders are going, nope, we're interested in what? Ourselves, because by the way, we've got to live. And how do we live? We live by going to parties and receiving commissions for showing up and basically being ornaments of society. They're missionaries. Remember, the priest and all those guys, they're not rich, most of them. We think that they're somehow fully loaded. They're not fully loaded. They're basically living off the largesse of donors. And how do you make that work? You make yourself very, very palatable to donors. The Jewish leaders were supposed to take the house of God. They should have said, Christ, we have a problem. Christ, you're the high priest. You come and evaluate the house. Whenever Christ issues judgment on the temple, he is issuing judgment on the house according to the requirement of Leviticus. Make sense? And how does that judgment get enforced in Leviticus? Every stone is taken down in that leprous house. Every stone is removed and it's cast out into an unclean place. I showed you a little bit of the rubble in Jerusalem. We don't have any other rubble. It's all been used up. It's all been used up just in other public works, or it's just been used for fill dirt. It's all been cast out. It's not there anymore. It's in fulfillment of Leviticus. So you read these Old Testament passages, it's like, well, yeah, that's for the... No, no, no. Think about your New Testament. Link them together. Make sense? Okay. Pattern of the temple, and this is my big point, and I'll be done. I got 15 minutes. Next slide. I want that one. All right. Really quickly. Five great themes of Scripture. Anywhere you put your hand down, you're going to hit one of these five great themes of Scripture: God, man, sin, blessing, cursing. Think this way about the Scripture. I encourage you. It solves a lot of the, hey, the Scripture's big and it's all over the place. No, God, man, sin, blessing, cursing. In the first, if you prefer, salvation for blessing and judgment for cursing, because that's kind of how we think of it. You go to the first seven chapters of Genesis, you have in the creation story and the story of the fall, the story of the curse, the story of the flood, those first seven chapters of Genesis, you have patterns established for all five of those. Those patterns that are established in the first seven chapters of Genesis, that wheel's going to start to roll on every one of those five statements. That wheel's going to roll. If you're God, God is the creator God. And how, what do you know about God? He's the saving God. How do you know that God has the power to save? Because he has the power to create. If you look at the New Testament authors and the Old Testament prophets over and over and over again, they are going to take the story of creation and they're going to say, let me tell you about the God I'm dealing with. You know God as Yahweh. You know God as the saving God. Let me tell you about Elohim. Let me tell you about the creator God. And they're going to use God's power to save. They're going to demonstrate his power to save. They're going to demonstrate it by saying he's the creator God. He's going to proxy, right? We do this all the time for people. Oh, yeah, that's a good hire. That guy can do the job. He did the job in the past, right? He's got a great resume. He can do the job for you now. That's what people do. God does it for himself. He autobiographically says, I created, I have the power to save. It is a proxy power, is a demonstrated power. The creator God is the saving God. That's the pattern. And you see that wheel start to roll in Scripture. And it rolls over and over and over again. Second, man. The first Adam is the last Adam. People don't understand Jesus Christ because they don't understand how the last Adam relates to the first Adam. I'm not going to deal with it, but we talk about it in the next sermon. Those two guys. If you don't understand what Adam was required to do, you have no idea what Christ recovered for you, right? Your salvation is not an end game. You weren't saved for the purpose of saving your skin from hell. That's not the reason. It's a legitimate reason. You're allowed to flee from the wrath to come. That's not the reason. You read your Bible. That's not an end game. Giving yourself credit for reading your Bible and praying every day, not an end game. Showing up here for church, not an end game. Wait, I've done the means of grace. I'm good. You're not good. You're not good. Those are not end games. Recovering the mission given to Adam is the end game. Exercising dominion over the new heaven and the new earth in partnership with Jesus Christ because Adam failed to do it, that's the end game. Dominion is always the end game. Redemption is a subplot of the dominion story. Redemption's not the end game. Redemption is a way to recover what had been lost. First Adam, last Adam. Sin. The definition of biblical cursing in Scripture. What's the definition of biblical blessing in Scripture? The definition of biblical blessing is God gave to Adam, the animals to exercise dominion, and Eve in order to be fruitful. Eve comes alongside in that dominion mandate. She's not a second-class citizen, not the point. But those gifts were given to Adam as the federal head. How do you know that they were gifts to Adam? Because he names them. If you name something, you own it, right? Why does a wife take a husband's name? Because that child, which she had been, she received her father's name, and now she receives the next patriarch in her life's name, her husband, right? Why are we called Christians? Because we've received the name of Christ. We received the name of our patriarch. We're Christians. And so that definition of blessing, what is blessing in Scripture? Blessing is God giving us the ability to do his will. They had to exercise dominion. Adam can't do it. The animals cooperate with you, and your wife cooperates with you. Now you can do it. Cursing. Cursing is the removing, right? Health, wealth, and prosperity. What in the world? Nothing to do with blessing. Blessing is the ability to do the will of God. By the way, why are you blessed in Christ? Over and over again, we're blessed in Christ. 538 times in the New Testament. In Christ. Why? You're blessed because you recover the ability to do the will of God. All of your actions, all of your thoughts, all of your words before you're in Christ are what to God? Filthy rags. You cannot accomplish the will of God apart from being in Christ. You have no ability to exercise dominion apart from being in Christ. Christ recovers that for you. Why are you blessed in Christ? Because you recover the ability to do the will of God. And once you're in Christ, now you've got the ability to do good works. You had no ability to do good works. When you hear good works, you need to say dominion. You were created beforehand for what? Good works. Who prepared them beforehand? God. You're supposed to show up, go through the motions, and do them. Right? And that is the definition of blessing. You have the ability. What's the definition of cursing in Scripture? It's the removal of blessing. Blessing is now removed. What got cursed? The world that was supposed to cooperate with Adam in the process of subjugation and dominion now works against him. The law of entropy, the law of death, the law of, you know, I don't like little bugs that fly around or little ones that run around. I was thinking the other day, I was stopped by a hornet. A hornet had gotten, he liked my particular landscaping timbers, and I couldn't go up the steps. Twice he blocked me. I thought my dominion skills are really lagging. But in all fairness, he was a big hornet. He wasn't going to move, so I did. I went the long way around. And then I tried to spray him with roach spray, and that just made him mad. So then I just had to go inside. Okay. Cursing is the removal. Eve has pain and child, and her kids die. How are you going to fill the earth with God-fearers if your kids die? You're not. You're not. How are you going to exercise dominion if every time you do something, it reverts to the previous? You're not. My friends, we have no way to exercise the dominion mandate, but you've got to do it. Every person that's ever lived is required way before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments lose their meaning in the new heaven and the new earth. Everybody's perfect. You don't need them. You know what one commandment survives into new heaven and new earth? Dominion. The kings of the earth in the new heaven and the new earth, they bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Where are they getting that glory? Where are they getting that kingship? Right? There's a structure. There is a partnering with God through Christ in eternity to exercise dominion over the new heaven and new earth. So you can stop practicing your harp. You can start thinking, I'm going to be doing bigger things for God, new heaven and the new earth, than I can ever do here because the world works against me. Cursing is the removal of the blessing. It's the removal of the blessing. Usually, by the way, judgment. Here's judgment. Judgment is days of Noah, flood of judgment. And I got to hurry, I run out of time. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. How does judgment happen? I'm okay. I'm whistling in the dark. 2 Peter chapter 2. Everything continues as it has been from the creation of the world. But they deliberately forget that the world was destroyed by flood, right? They forget that the world was made out of water and by water. By the way, twice, once in the original creation and once in the flood, God recreates the world. It's not a new mass of creation. It is the recovery of dry ground, a different heaven, a different sea, and a different dry land. And God's going to save the world out of water and by water. And they deliberately forget that judgment happens that way. And as a result, they're going to whistle in the dark until the flood of fire overtakes them. How did the judgment on Sodom occur? Whistling in the dark, until judgment overtook them. How did the flood of the Assyrians and the Babylonians? The Bible talks about these judgments coming upon Israel as a flood. God is calling his people, calling his people. They say no, and the flood of judgment occurs. The Bible describes the horses and the masses of people. They say their feet don't even touch the ground. They're moving so fast. Flood of judgment. Days of Noah, flood of judgment. What's it going to be like at the second coming of the Son of Man? Days of Noah, right? Flood of judgment. What happened in the ark? They were all marrying and giving. This is the quintessential type. Marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the point where Noah entered the ark and the door was shut. Ted and I had our birthday a couple weeks ago. He gave me this card. I won't say the whole thing because there's a bad word on it. Not a very bad word, but. And basically you have these unicorns on a rock and the Noah's Ark is floating away. And one unicorn says to the next one, oh shoot, was that today? That's why you don't have any unicorns. But I heard that unicorns float, but I'm not sure about that. I'm way off the case. Okay. The pattern of salvation, by the way, is the salvation afforded in creation. The recovery of that mission, the recovery of that promise given to Eve will eventually be satisfied by Christ. I want to just touch on the temple. Two minutes on the temple. God, in order to establish the temple pattern is also established in the first seven chapters of creation. Here's how Christ declares himself to be a temple. Ready? Would you declare yourself to be a temple? Well, we think of ourselves, you are a temple, your body's the temple, but the common man on the street ain't doing that. I'm a church. Look at me, I'm a neat church. Nobody's doing that. Why is Jesus Christ in his person declaring himself to be a temple? Here's why. Number one, in order to be a temple in creation, you have to defeat chaos. Dark, deep, formless void. God is going to come in and he's going to defeat chaos. I just think of it as he's an artist and he's painting a new world. Part of it. It is part of an artistic language. But God himself at the end of Job, when Job shuts up and lets God talk, God is going to describe his creation efforts. He's going to describe those efforts as defeat of water over and over again. God is constantly defeating water. He's defeating water in the flood. He's defeating water in the Red Sea. He's defeating these floods of judgment with the salvation of his remnant. How's he saving you? My friend, he overcame chaos in your life in order to establish cosmos. That's temple. And specifically what he does is he takes the goods that he won from that battle, and he's going to set up the temple and set up his reign and rule from that place. In creation, he's going to defeat chaos. He's going to take all that watery mess. He's going to systematically now create. Day two of creation, he's spending it splitting the upper waters from the lower waters. Would you take a whole day to do that? Look at day six. He's creating all the land animals and all the people. By the way, creation has an acceleration to it. We really get humming by the time we get to the middle of that creation story. But those early days, light, darkness, eye roll, can we get to the creatures? Can we get to, the beauty of Eve as she's created out of Adam? Let's get to that story. Separating light from darkness, got it. Separating the upper waters from the lower waters, don't even know why he's doing that. But God takes a whole day to do it. Why? Defeating water. I don't mean sacrilegious. He's a ninja. That's his first slide. He's cutting water in half. That's his first parry of his attack. Then he's going to go down to the ocean. He's now going to cut that in half, dry land, ocean. And not only that, he's going to take those goods, he's going to take those waters, and he's going to create dew from it. He's going to create rain from it. He's going to feed and supply all of the elements, all of the creatures that he makes. He's going to create that goodness out of what he stole from chaos. Are you a different person because God saved you? Well, you say, I'm a new creature. You are. You're a new creature. But you're not wholly new. Your basic identity is intact. Where did God get the goods to create your redemption story? He got them because he bound the strong man of Satan and he plundered his house. That's the parable that Jesus gives. How does one person plunder the house of another? He's got to go tie up that guy. Well, in our day, you just shoot him. But he's got to go tie up that guy so he can plunder his house. How does God establish the temple for you? He establishes it by taking what was Satan's, redeeming it, paying for it at one price, but frankly, just aggressively taking it, winning it from Satan. And you're a temple, right? You're a temple because Christ was a temple. And so what happens is when God leaves the temple in Ezekiel, and you've got, by the way, the same pattern. How is the tabernacle built? The tabernacle was built because the Egyptians volunteered a whole bunch of money, right? God beat the Egyptians, and then God built his tabernacle out of the winnings. How did Solomon build his temple? Gold of Ophir, forest of Lebanon. These are not even his territories. He's building his temple out of the winnings of people that he controls. You always have the temple being built out of the goods that were stolen at some level, won, fought and won. You are the temple. You are the temple in the same pattern as Christ is the temple. Christ is saying you will no longer worship God in this place, Jews. You will worship God right here. I am the one who now has defeated Satan. I am the one who rightfully gets to rise from the dead. Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it. I will take what Satan has killed, right, in the judgment, in the attack on Christ, thinking, I have now killed the Son, I will own the vineyard, is what Satan is thinking. I have now taken that back, Christ says. Why is he a temple? Because he's recovering that life. He's recovering. And so now we get to be temples. We get to set up the rule and reign of Christ in our lives in this fashion. Last statement, where is the new creation headed? The new creation is a temple. Why is there no temple in the new creation? You say, well, Christ is the temple. Partially true. There's no temple in heaven because God has reestablished his rule and reign over the whole of it. He now has the whole cosmos again for his temple. And so Christ declaring and making the massive shift from that temple to me is calling the Israelites to salvation. And everybody that's ever lived, he's calling them to his temple. Because unless you're in Christ, you can't succeed. Not only will you go to hell, you don't even have the privilege. Hell is a great place of people that have no ability to exercise dominion. They got nothing but judgment. All right, let's close in prayer. I hope that helps. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. God, I thank you for the individual pieces, and I thank you so much for how the pieces fit together. And God, your wisdom is so high above ours. Your thoughts exceed ours. God, thank you for giving your word so that we can understand even but a small taste of them. God, I pray that you would bless our confidence in the word, bless our understanding, increase our ability to partner and to share your word with other people who are desperately seeking and swimming in a sea of uncertainty when you have salvation, you have the recovery of why they were created. Bless our witnessing in that regard. Give us fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.